to welcome each and every one of you here today. It is so good to be here together, worshiping God, and to be able to fellowship together once again. That is so good, and we need to have fellowship. God has put us together for a reason. We didn't grow up in the same place, we didn't have the same family, we didn't even have the same beliefs. So God has brought us all together to be one family, having the same beliefs, and going in the same direction. And I think it's a miracle that that can even take place. Because when you bring people into the same room, it's very hard to get unity. We all have our own opinions, we all have our own ideas. But here we are with one purpose. And we want to pray that God would even strengthen that purpose more in our lives. I want to begin with a few announcements. As you've heard, the offering today will be taken up in that little church back there. And the offering goes to the local church budget. So this is a time to support the local church. We have a wonderful ministry, and we want to pray for God that God would help us to expand the ministry. We live in a time where there are many needs, and we want to be able to meet those needs. Just a little update on the garden that we have on top of the hill. Please go and see it. The garden is growing very nicely. We have 12 rows of corn up there, 12 rows by 25, quite a number of. Just this last week, we got permission to be able to have a stand here in front of the church. So we're going to be able to have a stand, and we're going to be basically giving the corn and the vegetables away for free, but asking people for donations. And the money for that will go towards covering the cost of setting up the garden, and then once that's covered, then it goes to the school. But this will be an opportunity for us to get in contact with the community. So I would just invite you, if you have an opportunity to help us with the garden, in any way, please come to me or come to Joy, who's in charge of the garden. We would like to have a stand, and we need people to stand there and meet the people and develop a relationship with the people that come to our stand. So if that's something that interests you, just come and speak to them about. So right now we're in the second phase of getting back to normal. The second phase should last 1 week, maybe 2 weeks more. We don't know what's going to happen beyond that. So many of these social distancing recommendations or guidances will probably continue beyond stage 3, but it will become increasingly less rules, less requirements as time goes on. But we should expect them to go on through the fall. So the second wave will come and bring more pain and suffering to people. So yes, we'll be continuing this way until we get further instructions. So I would like to just invite you to pray together with me in this service and to pray that God's Spirit would be with us. Dear Heavenly Father, what an awesome blessing it is to be able to come and worship you. Lord, we are your disciples, and we want to make this the first year of your life because, Lord, you are the most wonderful and awesome God. And we come here to thank you for what you have done for us, because you have offered us for us. Father, if we come to the presence of the Holy Spirit, would enlighten our eyes and enlighten our minds so we can love as you love. And we pray that you would help us to gather our thoughts and focus on your word, because your word is precious. I pray that we will all go away from here with a blessing, that we will all feel that we've been strengthened in our faith. Thank you for being here. Thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for being here. I would like to invite Pascal up here. He's going to read our scripture today. I invite everyone to turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37.
And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is the reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered right. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, and went after him. now by chance a certain case came down that road, and one of his sons who passed by from the other side. Likewise, a Levite boy who arrived at the place came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring out oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will pay you. So, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among them? And he said, he who showed mercy. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise.
So the conversation between Jesus and the lawyer delves into the topic of righteousness. This is a precious topic, and I believe it's very important for us to understand Christ's righteousness in our present circumstances. There are many contradictory voices telling us what to think and how to live our lives, and we need to hear the Lord's voice concerning his will for his people. Let us look at the story in its own right, and then afterwards apply it to the day that we live. So a lawyer stood up and asked Jesus what he needed to do in order to ensure eternal life. The priests and the rabbis were using this lawyer to trap Jesus into saying something that would upset the people. But Jesus refused to argue. Jesus directed him to the law of God by asking him what the law said. The lawyer correctly pointed to the true overarching principle of the law of God. Supreme love for God, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Love, correctly understood, is the standard of righteousness that we need in order to inherit eternal life. Of course, we cannot produce this ourselves. We need a Savior to cover our sins and to dwell within us and produce righteousness within us. Christ without and Christ within is our hope of glory. And Jesus acknowledged the correctness of the lawyer's answer by saying, do this and you will live. The lawyer diverted the conversation away from doing to analyzing the verse. He started questioning Jesus over what the scriptures meant by the word neighbor, as if to limit his obligations. In answer to the lawyer's question, Jesus told a story that made it abundantly clear by way of comparison what the scriptures meant by neighborly love. Through the story of the Samaritan, Jesus showed the true breadth and width of the lawyer's obligation to his fellow man. He removed any notion that his obligation could be limited to any specific group. His obligation was to everyone in need. Now, the Jews often argued about who was considered a neighbor. All agreed that the heathen and the Samaritans were strangers and enemies, and therefore not neighbors. Jesus did not condemn depression. Instead, he told a simple story showing the wrongheadedness of depression. The story illustrates what true righteousness is like. So Jesus took the protagonist from a true story that had recently happened. The story showed that true love was exemplified in the life of their despised enemy, the Samaritan. Ironically, the Samaritan's righteousness far exceeded that of the Jewish religious leaders in the story. He exemplified the law's teaching, while they didn't. Now, the Samaritan's righteousness can be summed up in 3 words. He was compassionate, he was self-sacrificing, and he was impartial. He was, first of all, a man of deep compassion and empathy. He didn't see the inconvenience of the situation. He didn't see the financial burden the man's needs were bringing. No, he saw a broken human being in need of help, and he was moved by compassion to help the man. Secondly, he was self-sacrificing. He sacrificed his own safety because this was a dangerous area where he could be robbed. He also sacrificed his resources and his convenience for the sake of a severely wounded Jewish man. He went out of his way to tend his wounds and to bring him to an inn where he could take care of him and where he could be taken care of after he left. He paid the innkeeper to take care of him until he would return and pay the rent. So he even put himself in debt to help the man. He went way beyond the call of duty to make sure that this man's needs were taken care of. Lastly, he was impartial. He didn't take into account the fact that the man is a Jew. He didn't take into consideration the fact that many Jews viewed his own people as enemies and treated them as such. He acted on the basis of compassion and not prejudice. Now, what would have become of the Jewish man if the Samaritan hadn't helped him? He would have undoubtedly died. He was half dead. And he was out of nowhere. So the Samaritan's compassion saved the man's life. Now, the Samaritan's righteousness is a fitting picture of Christ's righteousness. Christ is compassionate, he's sacrificial, and he's impartial. And he too sacrificed his own safety, his resources, and his convenience for the sake of those who regarded him as their enemy. He did not see inconvenience. He saw need. He didn't see the enormous sacrifice it would take to save the world. He saw the value of humans. He didn't see their unworthiness. He was impartial. He didn't see mankind as his enemy, even though they would treat him as his enemy. He saw only potential friends, and he left all of heaven to come down to rescue us. So Christ's righteousness stands in stark contrast to the priests and the Levites from the Gospel. Christ saw the need, and he helped. They saw the need, but did nothing. Jesus went to the needy. They went around the needy. Jesus risked everything for the one in need. They were unwilling to risk anything. Jesus put himself at great inconvenience. They were unwilling to put themselves in any kind of inconvenience. Jesus made his hands dirty. They kept themselves pure and undefiled. Jesus gave everything he had to help. They kept everything for themselves. The parable is a powerful picture of Christ's redemptive love. We are like the Jewish man who have been beaten and robbed by robbers. Satan has robbed us of our righteousness. He has beaten us and left us to die. But Christ risked everything to save us. He stooped low to give us his own righteousness. He paved the way for our salvation by giving us his life for our sins, and on this basis, he bandaged our wounds from sin with his forgiveness. He also healed our hearts from sin by pouring the wine and oil of the Holy Spirit upon us so that we can love as he loved us. So he covers us with his own righteousness, and he fills us with his righteousness. In other words, he restores us to himself by giving us his own righteousness. So the first conclusion that I draw from the story of the Samaritan is that the righteousness we must have in order to inherit eternal life consists of three components: compassionate love, self-sacrificial love, and impartial love. Jesus asks us to join him in saving humanity. No one can have entrance into the kingdom of heaven without Christ's righteousness. Unless we practice selfless sacrifice for others, whatever we claim, we are not Christians. In the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, Christ illustrates the fact that no one will be allowed into heaven without having his righteousness. In the parable, a certain king arranges a marriage for his son, and he sends out servants to call the specially invited guests to come to the wedding, but the guests show no interest. Some make light of it, others seize the servants and treat them abusively and kill them. And so the king sends his servants out to the highways to invite as many as he can find. The invitation goes to anyone and everyone, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came into the hall, he noticed a man who did not have a wedding garment. The king asked his friend, "How did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So in the parable of the wedding garment represents the righteousness of Christ. Jesus is using a well-known metaphor from the prophet Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet uses the wedding garment to represent the righteousness that the Messiah would give his people through salvation. the prophet depicts the followers of Christ as rejoicing in this gift. We can read about it in Isaiah chapter 61:10. This, of course, is the famous verse that Christ read when he came to Nazareth. And it says here that I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Now, the second conclusion that I draw from the story of the Good Samaritan is that only Christ can give us the righteousness. You see, the Jewish man, he lay robbed and dying. Only the Good Samaritan can supply his need. This is a picture of our condition. We are bereft of righteousness. Only Christ can give us his righteousness. The world of righteousness must be supplied by Christ. In ourselves, we are poor and naked and dead in trespasses and sins. This is our condition. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul paraphrases Psalm 53:3, when he writes, "There is none righteous, no, not one." But then a little later in verse 21 to 24, he writes, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And then a little later he writes, in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 to 4, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to flesh, but according to the Spirit." See, in other words, we possess no righteousness of our own. But Christ grants us his righteousness by forgiving us and declaring us to be righteous, and by giving us his Spirit so that we can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And so we receive this righteousness by putting our faith in Christ Jesus and walking by faith. This faith walk must be ours if we are to receive the crown of eternal life. We must have the righteousness of Christ by faith. So when we look at the story of the Good Samaritan, we see what it looks like to have Christ's righteousness. We will keep God's law by loving our neighbor and ourselves. It means we will have a compassionate, selfless, and impartial love of Christ. When we show this kind of love, we will declare to everyone that Jesus lives in our hearts. In 1 John 4:12, it says, "We love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made perfect in us." Now let's apply the story of the Samaritan to our day. Jesus' parable encourages us to live radically compassionate lives in a time when there's growing conflict and strife between people. Jesus predicted that many people's love would grow cold. And we are seeing this fulfilled in our day. The story of the Samaritan teaches us that we should be people of great compassion, even as Christ was a man of great compassion. And the Samaritan portrays the way Christ wants us to be in a broken, sinful world. Christ does not want us to turn our backs on those who are broken because of sin. He wants us to turn towards the world's brokenness with compassion. The Pharisees tried to deal with the brokenness of the world by bringing sinners to the judgment seat and sentencing them before the law. Christ, on the other hand, healed the world to compassion and mercy. In John chapter 8, we read the story of Jesus in the temple and the woman that was thrown before him. The Pharisees threw a woman before him who had committed sin. They expected him to judge and condemn her because she was guilty of breaking the law. They caught her in the very act. But instead of judging her, he showed her compassion and knew her story intimately. He turned her accusers away by showing them that they did not have the right to condemn her because of their own sins. And then he turned to her and he told her to go and sin no more. His compassion changed her life forever. and she left her former life of sin for a life of righteousness. We must reject the myriad of voices from the social media calling us to judge and condemn individuals and groups. We must reject the voices. Christ wants us to bring salvation to sinners and not to condemn them. But it is so easy for us to become angry saints instead of compassionate followers of people. This is really how we want to be known. Do we want to be known for our harsh, critical rhetoric, or do we want to be known for our compassionate words? Only compassion and love can draw people to Christ. A lack of understanding and a lack of compassion will push people away from Christ because it doesn't reflect Christ's character. I believe Christ is calling us as Christians to put aside our pride and to receive His righteousness into our lives. We are called to finish the work of bringing the last message of mercy to a dying world. We have Christ's instructions concerning the last message of mercy to the world, given in Revelation chapter 14, 6 to 7. Jesus instructed us and said, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment has come. Worship Him who made heaven, earth, sea, and the springs of water.'" In order to carry the last message of mercy to the world, we must approach this broken world with compassion and mercy, and not with an attitude of critique and condemnation. You know, many have made mistakes and feel shame and guilt, and they need encouragement. They need grace. And Christians, when we see a person distressed or hurting, no matter the reason, we can never say, "They must deserve it," or "This doesn't involve me." We must seek to encourage and lift up. This is what we've been sent out to do. The only message of judgment that God has given us to preach to the world is God's condemnation of Babylon. The second angel's message declares the judgment of God. We read about this in Revelation 14:8. "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because he has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of their fornication." This is the instruction Christ has given to us in the three angels' messages concerning judgment. He tells us that we are to expose Babylon's fallen condition. Now, what is Babylon? Well, Babylon represents the papacy and fallen Protestantism. She is symbolized by a woman who has gone astray. Babylon represents a particular form of Christianity which has and is prostituting itself with the world and compromising with the world, and by working to unite the Christian church and the state together. According to Christ's instruction, we are to expose Babylon because it distorts the mission of Christ and thereby prevents people from knowing the truth about God. There is a growing tide in Christian circles today to use the political system to make America a Christian nation again. Nowhere does Scripture encourage us to use politics to make our nation Christian. Christ is not interested in forcing anyone to be Christian. Christ preached, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Christ is interested in saving individuals for his kingdom. He is building up his kingdom one person at a time. He is not building up the kingdom of the world. Jesus himself said, "His kingdom was not of the world." There can be no union of his kingdom with the world. The interests and policies of our nation are not the same as the interests and policies of Christ. We cannot merge the two kingdoms together. Doing so only brings Christ's kingdom downward. It dirties it and it debases it. And this we are so thoroughly illustrated for us, merging the church with the state leads eventually to the persecution of people who believe otherwise. It inevitably leads to the use of force and restriction of religious liberty. The Bible therefore calls it the abomination of fearing desolation. It is a horrible thing that no Christian should seek to bring about. And so we must speak up against the efforts to make America a Christian nation. but we are to do so in the same spirit that Christ exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Jesus did not harshly denounce the Jewish leaders. He made mention of their sins with tears in his eyes, with compassion in his voice. It's important for us to notice that Christ never openly condemned the publican or the sinner. If you think back to the Gospels, he spoke against the Pharisees, the lawyers, and the priests, but he never openly criticized the publicans and the sinners. Instead, he strove to win them both to God with love and kindness. When the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, he told them the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. He revealed to them through these parables the great length to which God was willing to go to bring them back to himself. And he revealed the great joy that he has when they return. The tragic thing is that the church, at large, seems to have gotten this backwards. There's a strong movement within Christianity today that has taken a very militant stance against the secular and the profane. It has chosen to fight secularism and its godless morality, rather than try to win unbelievers over to Christ's love. It has been decided that the only way to bring the world back to Christ is by conquering and defeating secularism. I believe this is the wrong approach. It betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of Christ's ministry. Christ came to save the lost, not by fighting them or by ruling over them, but by sacrifice of love. And so we need to study Christ's character far more carefully in order to represent him before the world. We need to think about everything we say. Do I reflect Christ accurately to a lost world? Do my words and ideas attract the unbelieving to God, or will they push unbelievers away from God? Christ has sent you and me on a mission. We are not here to talk to the choir. We are called to speak to the world. But too often we talk to the echo chamber. And what we say in the echo chamber only pushes people outside of the echo chamber away from Christ. We need to live outside the echo chamber. He did not say one thing in the echo chamber and another thing in the world. What he said to the disciples was the same thing he said to the world. He said the same thing in the echo chamber as he said outside the echo chamber. He spoke constantly of God's love and compassion wherever he went. He taught his disciples and the crowds who came to hear him the same truth. Matthew 5, 44 through 45, he said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, when I hear these words, I can't help but think about Christ's suffering on the cross. Because it was at the cross that Christ revealed the Father in his incredible goodness. For it was there that he blessed those who cursed him, did good to those who hated him, and prayed for those who spitefully used him. When Christ's enemies opposed him the hardest, Christ revealed the brilliant light of God's love for the greatest. He ended his life praying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This is divine love. It does not seek to fight against sinners, but to save lost souls. We live in a time when the world is becoming increasingly dark, and many Christians want to fight this darkness. But this is a time for Christians to show forth the righteousness of Christ with compassion and mercy. Christ has urged us as a people to receive the righteousness of Christ. And this is a very important fact that we must not lose sight of. In 1888, the same year that Jones argued against the national funding law before Congress, God sent an extraordinary message to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. During the General Conference meeting in Minneapolis, Jones and Wagner, two young leaders in our denomination, gave an important talk that lifted up Christ and his righteousness. Let us look briefly at what Ellen White had to say about their message. She wrote, and this is recorded in the book Testimony for Ministers, page 91, and I'm quoting, the Lord in great mercy sent a most precious message to his people through Elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the world. It presented justification through faith and maturity. It invited people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merit, and his changeless love to the human family. All power is given into his hands, that he may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human creatures. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of the Spirit in a large measure. End of quote. Notice the element of the Lord Jesus. Jesus sent our church the most precious message. The message is Christ and his righteousness, and his power to give his righteousness to the helpless human agent. This, he says, is the third angel's message, which is we proclaim with a loud voice to the whole world. So our message and our mission is all about Christ and his righteousness. We are to lift up Christ's righteousness and power to bring us into conformity to that righteousness. We are to show this power by every deed and every word we speak to the world. We can't afford to get distracted by anything else. We can't allow this great truth to be eclipsed. It is our reason for doing. If our words and actions don't reflect Christ's compassion and mercy towards a sinner, then they must be put away. In the years following the Minneapolis conference, Ellen White supported Joan Revival with her pen, her voice, and her soul. She traveled together with them throughout the country, lending her voice to theirs as they spoke at workers' meetings, Bible conferences, and camp meetings. She also published a number of her most important books, Uplifting Christ and His Righteousness, and His Power to Grant Us His Own Righteousness. In 1892, she wrote Steps to Christ. In 1896, she wrote Thoughts on the Mount of Blessings. In 1898, she wrote The Dark Ages. In 1901, she wrote The Southern Work. In 1905, she wrote The Ministry of Healing. In all of these works, she urged the church to receive Christ's righteousness, which would be manifested in our characters. She called for a profound Christ-like love for all people, a redemptive love to seek to save the lost. In her book, The Ministry of Healing, she gave a rallying cry to live out Christ's righteousness in a world of great need. Quoting, she said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world as the unwearied servant of men's necessities. He took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses that we might minister to every need of humanity. The burden of disease and wretchedness and sin he came to remove. It was his mission to bring to men complete restoration. He came to give them health and peace and perfect character. Varied were the circumstances and needs of those who besought disease. And none who came to him went away unhelped. From him flowed a stream of healing power in body and mind, and men were made whole. The Savior's work was not restricted to any time or place. His compassion knew no limits." In her book, Ministry of Healing, she urged the church to receive Christ's righteousness and to minister with Christ's compassion to the needy, the sick, the hurting, the poor, and the marginalized. She was calling the church to truly live out Christ's righteousness in the world. Unfortunately, Satan resisted the message and tried to stop God's people from receiving it. The call to receive the righteousness of Christ was given with great urgency because it alone could prepare God's people to stand before the throne of God. And second, because it alone could provide the church with the ability to finish the work that God had given. That is why Satan labored so intensely to stop the church from receiving this message. Ellen White wrote that the enemy prevented us, our people, from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world as the apostle proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. What is God trying to teach us through the Minneapolis message today? Well, Minneapolis will be forever the place where Christ calls us to receive Christ's righteousness. What we need more is to receive that righteousness. That's our greatest need. If we're going to make a difference in our community for the kingdom, we cannot succumb to the spirit of our age. We must perfect the spirit of Christ. We must meet all men and women with Christ's love and compassion. Because Christ is waiting for his people to receive his righteousness so that he can complete his work for us and return to the earth again. He wants to use us to bandage the wounds of sinners to heal them with compassion and love. This necessitates an attitude of Christ, an approach to the world of fear. And so the question that remains for us, will we receive the righteousness of Christ today and make it our life work to teach others about His righteousness? Let us pray to Him. Let us accept this message. Let us pray that God would help us to walk in His righteousness. Heavenly Father, it is truly extraordinary to read the teaching that Jesus gave to the lawyer and the people standing there, and we urged upon them a higher righteousness than they themselves had. Father, this is all a reminder that we do not possess this gift of your righteousness in ourselves. As human beings, we are robbed of this righteousness. But what we learn from this story is that you want to drink this to us. What we learn from this story is that you possess this, and you are able to impart it to the sinner. And so today, we want to receive that through faith. Lord, we live in a broken, sinful world, and each one of us is called to minister to the people around us. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us this righteousness through faith, and that we as a people might receive the efficiency that we need in order to complete the work that we have. Father, thank you for this message. But more than that, we want to thank you for your Spirit, because without your Holy Spirit, we will not receive this message. It will fall to the wayside and bear no fruit. But we recognize that we need you to make this message efficient in our lives. And so we ask for that, Father. Teach us. Remind us and guide us. Thank you that we could spend time looking at the life of Jesus. And I pray that we would love Jesus more and more, and that He would be the center of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.